Well, please open your Bibles at James chapter 5. We're going to look together at the first six verses. And at first appearance, it seems fairly straightforward. We know that James is very blunt. He's very direct in his style. He doesn't pull punches. He says it like it is. And reading those verses together, you may think, well, it's very simple and straightforward to understand what James is teaching us. But it's not. I've been trying to work out the best way of working through these verses because, you see, all through the letter of James to this point, we've made the assumption that James is addressing Christians, that he's talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read the language that he uses in these verses, it's very strong. Strong denunciations. And if you follow the line that he's talking to Christians right the way through all of the verses of James, then it can raise the question of, okay, well, if someone is that taken up with materialism and wealth, a Christian is that taken up with materialism and wealth, is James suggesting that that Christian can be lost? And of course, that cuts against other passages of Scripture which give us firm assurance that once we're in Christ, we're in Christ forever. So, when you look at the commentators, most will say this is addressed to the ungodly, to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's always a twist, and that twist will come in at the end. So in a sense, if I were to preach this sermon again in a month's time and have an opportunity to reconsider the text, I might approach it from a slightly different angle. But we're dealing generally with the dangers of wealth and the dangers of materialism. This week, as you know, at the beginning of the week, we heard that a police officer had been killed while on duty in an incident on Merseyside. And the national news, a matter of hours after that incident occurred, headlined with three items. All three of those items were on the economy. First of all, top of the list, we all got to pay 5 pence more for a shopping bag, or 5 pence for a shopping bag, you know, if we buy one of these disposable ones when we go shopping. That was the headline. Following that was the fact that Lloyds Bank are going to be selling shares to private investors. That was the second item after the big one about we've got to pay 5p for a plastic bag. Okay, and then the next one was all about George Osborne, and he's making a speech at the Conservative Party conference on the economy. And then, and only then, fourth is mentioned that a man who served his community had been killed. That's a fact. And it says something about our society. It says something about the priorities that we have. It's a fairly routine observation. You see, for many people in our country, for many people around us, perhaps even for us, it can be all about money and wealth, the economy, material prosperity. In our nation, we believe that we have a right to a comfortable and decent standard of living, and that in itself is a powerful motivator for many in our society. And our society, I believe, needs to hear the kind of prophetic warning that James gives in verses 1 to 6. Here, I think, James assumes the role of Old Testament prophet. He's thundering against the ungodly rich who oppress the poor. So I would say that the people who he's addressing aren't Christians. He doesn't call them to repent, but he simply thunders God's judgment against them. Now, we know from earlier in the letter that there were rich Christians among those to whom James wrote, but I think here it seems he's addressing those who now have no God but wealth itself. I mean, you might wonder why he would waste time doing that, preaching to people who wouldn't hear his message. Well, that's often what the Old Testament prophets did, isn't it? They would be given a message by God. God might even tell them, as he gives them the message, look, you're going to have to go and tell this people, but they're not going to listen to you. So James gives this warning. And I think it serves at least three purposes. First of all, it brings assurance to poor, oppressed Christians that there is going to be a day of reckoning. And then it brings comfort to God's people because it shows that God does know, God does understand, as we were thinking this morning as we looked at Exodus 3. And then finally, it does reveal for us God's standard in relation to wealth and material prosperity for all people, godly or ungodly, believers or unbelievers. So there are lessons here for both Christians and for non-Christians. And I think there are three general lessons in the passage. Lesson number one, this: wealth can lead to eternal destruction. The Bible doesn't teach that money itself is evil, but rather that it is extremely dangerous when it falls into the hands of those who are prone to sin. And that's all of us. We're all prone to sin. We're all selfish by nature. So money's a bit like fire. Fire is a wonderful thing if you have it in the correct place. So if it's burning on the top of your stove and cooking your meal, that's a good use of fire. But when fire is in a place where it's out of control, it can be destructive to both life and property. And when in the hands of fallen and greedy and selfish sinners, money can quickly corrupt. That's why we read from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus later in Matthew chapter 19 says this with regard to wealth: "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the disciples were absolutely gobsmacked. They were astonished at that saying. In their culture, to have wealth was to be close to God. So they ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, it takes nothing less than the power of God to save us from the dangers of greed and selfishness that are bound up with seeking wealth. And James shows three ways that wealth can become a trap that leads to destruction, to spiritual destruction. First of all, this: wealth without God blinds people to eternal realities. James' readers, who probably were mostly poor and oppressed, might have been thinking, well, why be righteous if all it gets you is oppression? Why not just pursue wealth if it gives you some comfort for today? And James says, because judgment is surely coming. Look at verses 1 to 3. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now, what is James doing there? I think he's forcefully making the point that wealth is temporary and that judgment and eternity lie in the future. So to pursue wealth to the neglect of pursuing God, or to trust in wealth as the solution to your deepest needs, is sheer folly. One of the commentators puts it like this: if anyone thinks riches or social rank will satisfy his soul, he deludes himself. Now, in James' time, there were three main indicators of wealth. First of all, grain. You could gather it. You could store it in large bins or silos. And James, in verse 2, says, "Your riches have rotted." And then there was clothing. In a world where most of the poor only had the clothes on their backs, it was a sign of wealth to have more than one change of clothes. So James quotes Jesus, who warned that clothes can be ruined by moths. As Caroline read at the start of the service, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." So your wealth could be seen in the grain that you had, in the clothing that you possessed, and then, of course, in gold and silver. James knew that these metals, of course, don't literally rust. But what he's doing here is using irony to make a point. And it's this: when God brings judgment, even those precious metals will be doomed to corruption. They won't last. They'll be burned up. When James in verse 3 says, you've laid up treasure in the last days, he's talking about the time between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus. And he's reminding them, when Jesus comes again to judge the world, your wealth will be utterly useless. It will be utterly irrelevant. But then secondly, wealth without God might bring you present comfort, but it promises lasting misery. Simply put, the very thing that so many people in our society trust for their present security and comfort will result in their final ruin. The Bible commands us to provide the necessities of life for our families and ourselves. Paul, writing to Timothy, puts it like this: if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we do have a duty, a responsibility, to provide the necessities of life for those we love. There is nothing wrong, in one sense, with living comfortably. We can do much more to serve God when life isn't a constant struggle to survive, when it isn't a hand-to-mouth existence. So we thank God for modern labor-saving devices like washing machines and dishwashers and lawnmowers and cars, because all of those things free up time for family, for ministry, for work, that otherwise would be spent in labor, in doing those jobs. But those things become a problem when they begin to control us instead of us controlling them. Third thing here, wealth without God brings short-term advantages but long-term loss. With wealth often comes power. Throughout history, corrupt dictators have amassed amazing power, amazing wealth for themselves and their families. We think of Saddam Hussein and his sons. Saddam certainly was brought down and faced judgment in this life. But others, like Mao Tse-tung and Joseph Stalin, seem to get away with so many atrocities and injustices in this life. But James wants us to understand that nobody escapes God's judgment. Now, in case you're thinking that none of this applies to Christians, to those who love the Lord, then you've got to think again. James' blunt warnings about the danger of wealth have something to say to each of us as well. Because if these are the dangers of wealth, eternal destruction, then we need to make sure that we do not use wealth in an ungodly way. And although there are far more dangers to wealth than James lists here, he identifies three ungodly uses of wealth, at least three. First of all, hoarding in verse 2 and 3. Then, secondly, cheating people out of money in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of harvest. And then thirdly, living in luxury while disregarding the needs of others, verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And this list seems to go from the least worst to the worst worst. So let's look briefly at each one. If we're going to use wealth in a way that honors God, how should we go about it? Well, first of all, James says, we should be careful not to hoard wealth, not to hoard possessions. He uses that word hoard or hoarding. He doesn't talk about savings. Hoarding is a negative word. And it seems that the people he's writing to or writing about had so much stuff that it was rotting in storage. What good are cupboards or fridges that are full of food that's rotting? What good are lots of changes of clothes if when you go to get something in the wardrobe, it's moth-eaten? That's what he's saying. Now, as I said earlier, the Bible commands us to provide for our families and for our own needs, but it condemns hoarding money, hoarding possessions, when that money or those possessions can be put to use to further the Lord's work or to help other people. How often do you go through your wardrobe at home? You should do it at least every 6 months. And if you haven't worn whatever it is in that six-month period, are you ever likely to wear it again? And then you just put it in a bag and you take it to the charity shop. That's what you do. Otherwise it becomes moth-eaten. That's my experience anyway. Now this is a balance point that we struggle for as Christians, isn't it? But I think when I look around, certainly the church in the West, that there aren't many British Christians who live on the lean side. Often behind our hoarding lies a greed or perhaps a lack of trust that God will provide for our needs in the future. It's a very humbling experience to go to another culture and to be fed by people who you know have very little in material terms. But there's a generosity there. And we as God's people should be generous. Keller puts the point like this. He says, there's a line to be drawn between saving and prudence and self-indulgence and hoarding and storing up money instead of putting it to good use. There's a difference between living a basic life of necessities and conveniences and moving over into the area of unnecessary luxuries and self-indulgence. Where is the line for you? Where is the line for me? Am I on the side of necessity and convenience, or am I in danger of moving over into the side of luxury and self-indulgence? We shouldn't spend our lives collecting junk that we never need and don't use. We should be giving that away. Second thing, we should be careful not to cheat people out of money, verse 4. James here is speaking about wealthy landowners who were cheating their laborers out of their hard-earned wages. And often in that economy, day laborers got by on that day's pay. So they worked in the fields, they earned their money. At the end of the day, they were given their money, and that meant they could live and feed their family for another day. And what James is suggesting here is that these wealthy landowners are withholding that pay on some false pretense, literally robbing that worker and his family of their daily bread. Now, most of us aren't in a position where we're paying wages to workers. If we are, we should be generous and we should be fair. But if we're not, the principle still applies. It is always wrong to cheat others for our own financial gain. Now, you might be thinking, well, don't do that, Wes. I don't have to, you know, pay workers. This doesn't apply to me. Well, sometimes, I can't remember who it was or where it was, I heard somebody saying that it's virtuous not to pay a bill until the final reminder lands on the deck. Okay? So the final reminder comes, and then and only then will I pay the money. You really ought to pay whoever you owe when it's due and not try and hang on to that. So we think about, oh, well, this is about landowners. This is about employers. They need to be fair. They need to pay people when they should pay people. But we have to be fair in our lives as well, don't we? We have to pay what we owe. And then thirdly, we should be careful not to live in luxury and self-indulgence. I think Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus may be behind James' words here. As you know the story, the rich man lived in splendor while Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs from his table, was lying at the gate. But after death, their roles are reversed. And Jesus pictures the rich man in agony in hell. Lazarus is comfortably in Abraham's bosom. Now, the point of that story is not that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. No, the Bible's clear that there are godly rich people and that there are ungodly poor people. It's clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But you see, this rich man's self-indulgence, his lack of compassion for the poor, were reflected in his godless and selfish focus in life. One of the most stark examples of this, I think, was Imelda Marcos. You remember the Marcos? Her husband, Ferdinand, was a dictator that ruled the Philippines. Well, after they came to an end and their rule was over, Newsweek ran an article on her life. And when they fled the country, she left behind a collection of 3,000 pairs of shoes, 5 shelves of unused Gucci handbags, still stuffed with paper, and the price tags attached. She had 500 bras, a trunk full of lingerie, huge bottles of perfume, vats of Christian Dior wrinkle cream. She was known to spend, listen to this, $12 million on jewelry in a single day on a trip to Switzerland. One U.S. representative gawked at all the stuff and said, it was the worst case of conspicuous consumerism I have ever seen. And this woman, Imelda Marcos, once told an interviewer, I am my little people's star and slave. When I go out into the barrios, into the slums, I get dressed up because I know the little people want to see a star. That's pathetic, isn't it? It's tragic. Now, she didn't claim to follow Christ, as far as I know. But surely we need to examine ourselves, don't we, prayerfully and often, so that we don't fall into what James is condemning here. There is a call, I believe, in Scripture for us to live simply, to manage our resources in the light of God's work and God's purposes and God's kingdom. And that leads us to the second lesson this passage teaches. We must be faithful to God in the area of our stewardship. Stewardship of resources, financial resources, material resources. Why? Because this life is not all there is. The ungodly may live luxuriously on earth with no apparent consequences, but the test will be the final judgment. And we need faith to believe this. We've been singing about our wealth being in God tonight. We've been singing about Jesus being our treasure tonight. And we either trust in God or we trust in money. That was the challenge that Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 6. And if you trust in the Lord, then you're going to be a good steward of the money and the possessions that God blesses you with and entrusts you with. He owns it all. And we must give an account to Him for how we use it. So He owns this building. We don't. He has gifted it to us. But we are responsible for how we steward it and care for it and use it in the future. Wealth is a good thing if we're careful to use it as stewards for the Lord. But it's a dangerous trap if we adopt a worldly perspective, a worldly attitude toward it. So there's a challenge here for us to examine our stewardship, our own bank accounts, the way we spend our money week to week and month to month, what we spend our money on. Remember the Apostle Paul in writing to the Corinthians? He says, it is required of those who have been given a trust that they be proved faithful. And that's the challenge for all of us. God has entrusted this building into our ownership, into our stewardship. We must prove faithful in how we use it for His glory. Just as each one of us has a responsibility to use our personal resources for the glory of God. And let me give you an example of how that might work. And that example is a man called John Wesley. You might have heard of him. He founded the Methodist Church. And he started out as a simple preacher. He didn't make a lot of money. But after a while, because of his growing church movement, because of his growing writing and publishing work, he was making large sums of money every year. So he had to work out before God how to use his wealth. So when he made £30, he gave away £3. And the next year he made £40. That was his income over the year. And in those days, that was a reasonable income. He gave away 10 of that 40. And the next year he made £70 and he gave away £40. And at one point he made £1,400 in one year. And he gave it all away except for £30, which he lived on. See, one of the questions we should ask ourselves at this point is my standard of living keeping pace with my income? Is my standard of living keeping pace with my income? Well, it shouldn't be. Let me give you another quote. The more money you make, the greater a distance there must be between the lifestyle you do live and the lifestyle you're capable of living. no Christian must live as well as they're capable of living. In other words, you're not spending all your money on yourself. You're using it to advance God's kingdom, and you're using it for his glory. Wesley, I think, is a good example in that regard. He had other faults and other failings, many. But in that regard, he's a challenge to all of us, isn't he? Third and final lesson. The answer to an ungodly use of wealth is valuing Jesus, treasuring him above everything else. Now, you might think, well, okay, Wes, where's that in the passage? Well, if you look at verse 6, it's not easy to understand. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Literally in the Greek, this is what James says. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man who does not oppose or resist you. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. The righteous one is what it says, who does not resist you. Now the translators come along and they say, well, James has got to be talking about you rich people have somehow killed the poor. But it doesn't say that. It says you've killed the righteous one. One, singular, not plural, not righteous ones. It doesn't say the good poor. It says the righteous one. You have murdered and killed the righteous one. If it was talking about a poor man, it would say who could not resist you. But it says who does not resist you. That's a voluntary word. So what's James getting at here? Well, I think James is saying ultimately to us, the reason we're so concerned about money, the reason we end up grasping for it, the reason we end up shortchanging people or not paying what we owe to others, is that we have forgotten the one who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver but didn't resist. We have forgotten that he voluntarily died for us. And when wealth has a wrong priority in our lives, we have forgotten what Jesus has done for us. We have fallen into the trap that Jesus warned us about. We are worshipping money and not God. So in one sense, we could say the theme of the passage is don't forget. We thought about that when we looked at the previous section. Remember, the greatest sin is just forgetting what Jesus has done. Just going about your life without thinking about how you spend your money. Deciding your budget without thinking about the one who is worth more than all the gold and silver, who died for you and didn't resist the pains of death for your sake. See, the biggest danger of wealth is that it can cause us to forget Jesus and forget everything he's done for us. And we can exchange the glorious riches of Jesus Christ for the vain and passing treasures of this world. We're going to sing about that in just a minute. But as I was coming to the end of my notes and trying to work out where I was going with this, Isaac Watts' hymn came into my head. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May God help us to be those who don't forget what Jesus has done for us, who don't forget the great riches that are ours in him, the great inheritance that awaits, and God will then enable us to get riches in their right place, in the right priority in our lives day by day. So we're going to sing, Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head. And the third verse says, my every need he richly will supply. He doesn't promise me riches in this world's terms, but he promises that he'll meet my every need. Nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Let's stand and sing together.